At our house, we have lively discussions about when Christmas season starts in relation to Thanksgiving. So I'm happy to say that we can now say Merry Christmas without any controversy. We made it through Thanksgiving season. So you remember we've been studying the attributes of God, the 16 general attributes of God, and I think that each of those attributes could probably be a series of messages. But today we're going to wrap it up. We're going to do the last five of the attributes of God of our three-part study that we've been looking at. And so remembering that the attributes definition is a quality or feature regarded as a characteristic or an inherent part of someone or something, inherent being unchanging or unable to change what makes up this person. In this case, we're studying about the attributes of God. So our opening call to worship is going to be from 1 Chronicles, in the 16th chapter, verse 25. This might seem familiar to you, but we've been opening up all three parts of these with this verse. Again, from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, in the 25th verse. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Of course, remembering that all gods are with a little g. Let's pray. Father God, we ask your blessing today over each person gathered here together and for the message that you have for each of us. Father, we thank you for the songs that we've been hearing and for the start of the Advent season, for being able to celebrate the gift of you sending your Son to earth, Lord. And more importantly, the gift of your Son dying and rising again in our place. So we just thank you for this Christmas season. We thank you for each person here. We pray that your blessing and your hand would be upon us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the last five in the lineup of the attributes of God. First one we're going to be looking at is omniscience. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. Actually had to listen to it a couple different times on Google and practiced it a number of times because for whatever reason it ties my tongue up. So for those of you who are smarter than I, if I'm saying it incorrectly, I'll be understanding. So the definition is having an infinite awareness, understanding, and insight. Infinite awareness, understanding, and insight. Possessed of universal or complete knowledge. Has there ever been a time that you didn't know something? Maybe the older you get, the less you know. So growing up, we had this thing called the Encyclopedia Britannica. Big long words, you know. So that's the big set of books. Maybe they're red and they're all fancy bound. Anybody ever looked at those? So that was our Google. And there was, in the little town that I grew up in, there was a little kind of like a little help yourself library, you know, you gave some, you took some. But there was a complete set of the encyclopedia at this library. Probably thinking back, it was probably published in the early 70s. And so growing up, if you wanted to learn about something or read something, you had to go find the right book, pull it off and look through and see if they had it. And if you were lucky, they had it with pictures or a reference. And so that was the source of information. And today, growing up, we have maybe swung the opposite direction. We're going from maybe not enough information to having too much information, to the point now that if you want to know something, you actually need to sort through to see if it's the correct information that you're getting. So if you're using Wikipedia to write your papers, a lot of good information on there, but you do need to check it because there's some incorrect information. And so man's understanding is growing and evolving, or rather maybe our ability to access it very quickly. Have you ever thought that God doesn't have to Google something? He already knows it, right? That very definition is having infinite understanding. In Psalms, in 147, it says God's understanding is infinite. So it's interesting that our definition from Webster's is infinite awareness, understanding, insight, and God's own word says his understanding is infinite. So I want you to think back to a time that you knew it. You knew what was going on. You knew how to handle a situation. You had it under control. And if you're like me, that was probably in your young adult life, maybe your teen life. But I think we could agree that as we grow older, at least I have less understanding and less feeling that I have a handle on it. I've had the opportunity over the years to take different classes on different topics, and each time that I take a class, I'm made aware of actually how little I know. And so a lot of times I find the classes that I take don't actually make me smarter, but they open up my mind to what I don't know or understand. They say the smartest person is simply a person who's smart enough to understand how little they know. And so the older we get, the more understanding grows about how much we don't know. And as our wisdom and knowledge grows, our understanding shrinks. Look at a couple of verses for this. First is going to be Acts 15. In the 18th verse, that's Acts chapter 15, verse 18. Known to God from all eternity are all his works. I thought that was a very complete, encompassing picture of God's infinite awareness, understanding, and insight. Known to God from all eternity. So that's from the beginning, past the beginning, to the current, to into the future without end. He knows all his works. And that shouldn't surprise us if we know and understand that he created everything. And so if he knows everything that's happening, everything that ever has happened, and everything that will happen, there should be no surprises for God. We're faced with surprises all the time. You guys know that one of our children started going to school this year for the first time. And so in October, we had the opportunity, first time ever for us, to have a parent-teacher conference. And so my wife and I didn't really know what to expect going into our first parent-teacher conference with Soren's teacher. We were very surprised about how great his grades were. We came around very surprised, very proud of him. It was a surprise to us. And so now we have, you know, we want him to continue that. It was a great surprise. We were very proud of him. Has anybody been surprised going to the grocery checkout line? How much your groceries cost? That's a shock every time we go. Were you ever surprised at Christmas with a thoughtful gift? So with God, there's no surprises. With man, there's surprises all the time. One of the jobs that a fireman has before they take their company inside of a burning building is to walk around it. It's called a 360 lap. So the first officer that arrives, their job as everything's getting set up is to walk around the building to find out what the surprises are. One of the greatest hazards that a fireman can face going into a house that people live in is when it's been built on a slope. And when you come in at the front door, you're actually coming on the second level. And from the street, it might look like it's just a one-story house, but if you walk around, there can be a whole second floor. And many firemen have actually died because the fire was actually on the first real floor and they came above it and fell into it because they hadn't walked around. They were taken by surprise. And so it's the fireman's job to gain not a one-sided view, not a two-sided view, but a four-sided view, understanding what's all the way around it so there's no surprises. Romans 11 says, "Oh, the depth of his riches, both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." I read you here an excerpt from the Blue Letter Bible study. He knows all that there is to know. There is nothing outside of his scope of conception, understanding, or attention. God neither studies nor learns, for one cannot increase a knowledge that is already insurmountable. Thought that was interesting. He neither studies nor learns because he cannot increase his knowledge. Nor does probability exist for God. All things either are or are not in his perspective. There is no maybe. There are no potential infinite realities, as a coffee house philosopher or comic book writers may be so fond of speculating. There's only one reality. God knows it in its entirety as it exists by, through, and for him. God is neither surprised by the way the world works itself out nor shocked by the choices we make. The working out of God's predetermined purpose versus his sovereignty, that is, his mastery over all. So just think for a minute of him making you. He planned you out. He assigned your gender at birth. He gave you the hair you have, the way that you talk, your personality. He planned it all out. And you have a purpose because he planned you out. That is, he predetermined the purpose of your life. Within that predetermination, he has given you free choice. Each of us has a purpose and gifts to accomplish that purpose. And this is why each of us need to be continually seeking out the tasks that God has planned for our lives. Moving on to number two, righteousness. He is righteous. Definition of righteousness is acting in accordance, in accord with divine or moral law, free from guilt or sin, morally right or justifiable. And we're going to read together in Psalms 19 today. So as you're finding this, we just want to be thinking about that righteousness is acting in accordance with divine or moral law, free from guilt or sin, morally right or justifiable. In Psalms 19, we're going to look at verses 7 through 9 today. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of God are true and righteous altogether. Thinking about righteous, have you ever met a righteous person? Maybe you've met a good person. Maybe you've met a person trying to do what's right. Maybe you're a person that's trying to do right, but you still make errors. Parents, have you ever had to apologize to your children? You make mistakes all the time. A good person will still make errors, make mistakes. And some may be deceptive, but veil themselves as a good person in appearance. Adam and Eve were the only humans that were righteous until they arrived at a choice. Jesus walked a blameless life, but only because of his holiness, his inherent inability to do wrong. Again, in Psalms, it says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works." The Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. We're going to look together in Jeremiah chapter 9 at righteousness of the Lord. It's Jeremiah chapter 9 in the 24th verse. It should be an encouragement for us today. Jeremiah 9:24, it says, "But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, saith the Lord." So again, from the study, it says righteousness is similar to goodness or holiness, but it differs in that it requires work or works to establish it. Something like Adam can be holy, but not righteous if good works do not accompany it. God is good, but he refers to himself as righteous because he works the good as well. I thought this was an interesting point. Christians are called righteous, not because they have the ability to accomplish good works, but because they reside in the good works or the righteousness of Christ. Christ's obedience is transferred to us, and God grants us eternal life as a result. I'll read that one more time. God refers to himself as righteous because he works the good as well. Christians are called righteous, not because they have the ability to accomplish good works, but because they reside in the good works or the righteousness of Christ. Christ's obedience is transferred to us, and God grants us eternal life as a result. You ever think that if God didn't do the works that are documented in the Bible, that it would be, you know, the word would be as believable? It was just told, here's what it all means. But we have examples over and over and over again of his works, demonstrating his righteousness, his actions. Ever heard that actions speak louder than words? This points us to seek to be like God's example as to how he wants us to live. We work to do good works, not because they make us more holy than the next person, nor that it would gain us entrance to heaven, but from a desire to please God and to be more like him, even though it is unattainable. This is what he tells us to do. So we should ask ourselves today, what can we start doing or get better at that would allow us to become more like his example? That's righteousness. Moving on to number three is self-existence. Existing of or by oneself or itself independently of any other being or cause, or not caused to exist by someone or something else. Self-existence. This is a hard thing for me to wrap my head around. I understand what they're saying, but I don't truly understand it. Everything in our world has a start, a creation. We read about how God created the world. That was the start of the world. Christian scientists and geologists and the people that study that have a pretty good number about how old the world actually is through a biblical view. So there's the start of the earth, a creation. We're very familiar with beginnings. Anybody have a birthday this month or last month? Right? Your age tracks back to your beginning when you came into this world. Those of you who are married, you have an anniversary date. My wife and I just had a engagement anniversary date on Thanksgiving. The start. On your car, you have a model year when it was produced, or at least when the model came out. You have a boat, you have a model year on your boat. Does anybody here have an airplane? If you have an airplane, I don't have an airplane. But if you have an airplane, you have a model year on an airplane. The service today has a start time, and hopefully we have a finish time also. So we're used to the starts and the ends. My truck is starting to rust out. It's coming up on its end. We're looking forward to the end of winter. At least I'm looking forward to the end of winter. We've been experiencing the death of the human body. We're used to beginnings and ends. As humans, our minds are able to process the understanding of the idea of start and finish. Brother Guy runs when he could drive. I don't understand it, but there's a start line that he goes to. And most of the time, I'm assuming there's a finish line that he can rest. A start and a finish. That's how we think. So it's hard to think of something that always has been, always is, and always will be. I think humans can think about it and study it, but our ability to truly comprehend it is limited. And I think this is by design. There has to be an element of faith that draws us closer to God. If we understood everything, I think it would be harder to have that relationship. It strengthens our faith in the unseen. In Exodus, God says to Moses, I am who I am. In Psalms 90, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or if ever you were formed, the earth, the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And again in John 1, it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that is made. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. Again, pulling up from the study, by existence, we refer to the unique attribute of God by which He existed eternally and will always exist. Unlike all other things that relate to our existence, God does not owe His being to any other thing. This is the author speaking. I owe my existence to my father and my mother and my ancestors. My computer owes its existence to Compaq, the employee, and a host of subcontractors. The earth owes its existence to God, through whatever means and process He saw fit, created the world. All events have causes. All creatures have been created except for God. God is the uncaused cause and the uncreated creator. God did not depend on anything outside Himself for existence, nor will He ever depend on anyone for it. I don't understand it at all. But I know that's what it is. And I also know that when we get to heaven, we'll have a better understanding of it. Number four, sovereignty. The supreme power, freedom from external control, anonymity, and a controlling influence. A couple of scripture references before we talk a little bit more about sovereignty is from Exodus. It says, know that the Lord is greater than all gods. And that's gods with a little g, of course. Know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Psalms in the 115th chapter says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. He has supreme power and freedom from external control. And from Ephesians 1, verse 11, it says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So again, from the study, it says that sovereignty tells us of God's divine control over everything that happens. There is nothing outside the control of His loving hand, not the designs of the wicked, even the plans of history's most evil dictators, not the way the earth works itself seemingly against the lives of men, such as a big earthquake, as we're experiencing here in our region, landslides, not even the works of demons or of Satan. Romans 8 tells us that all things work together for the good of God's children. Verses 38 and 39 implies that there's nothing beyond the control of God's sovereign hand. God's sovereignty is a huge source of comfort to the believer, for it helps him or her to know no matter how chaotic any situation may seem, they really need not fear, for God's still in charge and on the throne. So we're going to take a little bit of a sidetrack on here. I want to work through a couple of things that have been at the forefront, I think, of a lot of our minds lately, and the idea of sovereignty and predestination. And so there's some groups in the world that I believe have distorted the idea of God's sovereignty, maybe even to the point of presenting that a person cannot be saved unless he wills it or predetermines it. So it's important for us to have a complete understanding that God's sovereignty is complete through and through. However, in his sovereignty, he chose to give mankind free will. So our free will, our ability to make a choice, exists inside of God's sovereignty because he chose to place it in the world. Okay, I'm going to give you a couple of scripture references to nail this down a little bit. So we're going to look at Genesis. The first chapter of Genesis nails God's action plan down. He sets up everything in the world. He creates it. He places it in motion. He puts life on the earth. And we know that he created each person, their soul anyway, before he even created the earth. He has a plan for each of our lives. And so Genesis lays out the actions of God's plans. We studied earlier about the works, right? So Genesis documents the works of him putting his plan into place. And it's important to understand that at the end of each day, God's word finishes with the words, it is good, or it was good, or when he made man, it was, remembers, very good. Okay, we talked about that in the first part of this just a couple weeks ago. And so we're going to look at, I'm just going to read verse 15. And a couple more. It says, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And this is important. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall surely die. I believe this is a complete picture of God allowing and instructing free will into the world because he chose it and his sovereignty allowed him to choose it and put it in because it was part of his plan. He instructs Adam what to do and what not to do, but there's a choice and there's a consequence if we make that choice. Furthermore, he sent Jesus for all people. And there's free will in this to accept it. Romans 10 says, for anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if we truly believe the inerrant, that is without error, idea of God's word, it says, for anyone who calls on him will be saved. But furthermore, it says, how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him if they've never heard, and how are they to hear without someone preaching it? So if you are of the idea that God determines who can be saved and who not can be saved, we might ask, how is it that he would call up preachers, ordain their calling as such, only to have them preach to people who don't have the ability to call on Jesus? It just doesn't work. He tells us that he put free will into the world. He tells us that he sent his son to save us, and anyone who calls on him will be saved. And he calls out preachers to preach the word so that people can hear it. And so, I'm not a super smart person, but I think that the bottom line is that God is sovereign. He ordained, created, and instructed Adam in free will. He created a path to heaven for all of us through Christ. He has a desire to be reconciled to him. And so I think it's important to be on guard for things like this. I think we've recently been confronted with some biblical distortion and it causes it to be at the forefront of our minds. But it's only one, excuse me, it's only one threat that the church is under. It's only one area that we can be attacked upon. And so, yes, we need to be on guard for these things, but we also need not let it distract us from being on guard from the other things that can easily take us down. There's a danger on focusing on just one threat. Have you ever been hiking? Have you ever had a bear encounter? When my wife and I were in Sitka, we had a favorite cabin on a lake to go to, and we had to boat to it. You had to tie it up. You had to hike up a salmon spawning river to get to the cabin on this beautiful lake. It's called Salmon Lake. And so any of you who have been around Baranof or some of the other islands know that when the fish start swimming up the river, the bears come out. And when's our favorite time to go to the cabin? Well, it's in the summertime when this, you know, when it's happening. So we've had many bear encounters on that trail. And so it's very easy to be focused just on what we perceive as this threat, even though they're just kind of minding their own business. We're hyper aware of it. But if you focus too much on the bear, you forget about the slippery boardwalk, the cliff that you're walking next to. Have you ever encountered a wasp nest? You might have to cross a stream. Actually, Aaron had the opportunity to go visit his friend this last year, and they went up there in the monsoon, and they had to almost swim across these creeks to get back out. It was kind of a dangerous stream crossing. So we need to be on guard, but not distracted. Satan can use an extreme focus on one distraction to attack us on another more pressing issue. Number five, transcendence. This is the last one. The transcendence says exceedingly unusual limits, surpassing, extending or laying beyond the limits of ordinary experience. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 55 today. I'm going to read this together. Isaiah chapter 55, we're going to look at verses 8 and 9. Exceeding usual limits. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we talked earlier about that righteousness has to have works to show it. And so looking at God's ability to exceed the usual limits, we have to look no further than the life of Jesus. We see him raising dead people. We see him walking on water. But exceeding all limits is when Jesus died. He stayed dead for 3 days. There's some talk about him descending into hell for those 3 days. I don't know about that. That might be something to look at more. But at the end of the 3 days, what happened? He rose and walked the earth. Not his ghost floated around, right? That was dispelled very clearly, that he was in his physical form with his wounds. It was verified by many people. So this is the very picture of transcendence, and exceeding not just usual limits, but exceeding all limits. Power over death. Psalms 113 says, who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven, the heavens and in earth. And again, the study, it says, transcendence refers to the fact that God is unlike any other being in our experience, and so no analogy or comparison can come close to perfectly describing him. His ways are so other than our ways that we cannot predict him, categorize him, or comprehend him with any sort of accuracy. All that we truly know of God comes solely from what he has chosen to reveal about himself to us through his word. odd as it might seem, this is really a comfort to the Christian, for if God was comprehensible to us, he would likely have the same problems rectifying the seemingly chaos and injustice that is now so rampant on the earth. But thankfully, we know and trust that he will eventually make all things right and pay back every iniquity and reward every righteousness. Our last verse that we're going to read together is John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 23, as we get ready to close today. John 8:23, and he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Wherever I go, you cannot come. You are from beneath, and I am from above. You are from this world, and I am not of this world. Exceeding limits. We're just going to close with a little invitation today. It'll be a little bit different than we're used to having an invitation, but it's going to be an invitation for each of us. I would like to call on each of us, myself included, to kind of start a new chapter in our church family. We've gone through, we could all agree, the last couple of years have been a hard road. And more recently, it's been even harder. But we have a lot to be grateful for. God is at work. We have a church family that's functioning. We just experienced several days of good food together. We have the best that we can do. The word is being preached. We have a pastor search committee that's working to do their best through that process. We have the prospects of maybe an interim pastor. We don't know, but there's the prospects out there. We have people who are faithful in Sunday school teaching. We have people attending Sunday school. We have some Christmas decorations going on. We have a candle lit. Maybe some more decorations happening today. The church is functioning. We're in a very good spot. We have so much to be grateful for. When we come through a hard time, any hard time, we need time to process it, to work through it. One of the ways that we work through things is we need to talk through things. Or as some might call it, vent. And I feel that we have gone through a good season of venting, myself included. We worked through a business meeting last week. And so we can all agree that we've had a hard season. But I want us to move past that mindset. You know, they say that when you're having a hard time or a hard situation, to go through all the goods that's happening. And I want us real quick, not out loud, but just in our heads, to think about our brother Eugene for a minute. And I firmly believe that he was called here by God. I don't know what happened. Was God's design or not? That's not for me to say, but we made it through. He did a lot of good things in this church. He labored for a lot of times. He was a great encouragement to me over the years. And so I think we could agree that we wouldn't want to revisit that situation again. But I think we also need to know and understand that he did a lot of good work here. And so as we get ready to move forward with maybe an interim pastor and working towards the process of welcoming a new leader here, I would just encourage us to be focused on the positive side and not spend time dwelling in the past bad things. I do think we need to be on guard, and we do have some work to do. We're in agreement for that, and we're going to have a path. We'll give you an update here in just a few minutes of that work that's going to be done. And so I think that we're in a good spot. We're moving forward, and I want us to be accountable to each other to move past the venting part, myself included. You can hold me accountable to that. Recognize and understand the good things that have happened here over the years. the good things that are happening today and the good things that are coming in the future. And so the invitation, we're just going to have a moment of contemplation and prayer. I would just encourage you to pray for me, for you, for all of us, that we would move past the mourning, the hurt phase of this. Remember the good things that have come in the past few years, and get ready and prepare our hearts for the good things that are happening today and the good things that are happening in the future.